Today's reading is from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 986 of the Church Bibles. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Where is Will? Where's Will? Oh, there you are. So which one's the member of the SAS in your family? Is that your dad? I know. You don't want to muck about with him, you know. Absolutely terrifying. Will's dad. Brings a whole new meaning to the word church discipline, that does. Right, let me pray as we begin. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Please help me to explain it simply, and please address each one of us on this beautiful morning in the depths of our being. We dare to pray that. Amen. In my family, we've got the most ridiculously immature habit of throwing each other into water wherever it may be found. So whatever the time of water year it may be, spring, summer, autumn, or winter, and whatever the type of water, sea, stream, river, or pool, the rule is if there's water, someone goes in, which is the reason we're also slightly overweight to avoid ourselves being thrown in. Anyway, this came to a height 4 or 5 years ago when my older brother, who is 95% Christian and 5% animal, and you're never sure when the animal's going to emerge, push me into a river on New Year's Day, January the 1st, okay? So I'm standing by a river in Surrey, we've all met up for lunch, and his sons are either side of me, and the next thing I know, I'm falling in, and it's not a stream, it's a river, it's a torrent, and I fall right in, I go right under. I mean, and as I'm falling in, I'm thinking, he's not done this, this hasn't happened. And you know, time freezes, and I went in, it's absolutely perishing. Anyway, because I'm a Christian, and I'm a vicar, and I'm a forgiving man, I went straight up the bank and took him in. And just to say, when it comes to taking anyone into water, just so you know, the key is to sacrifice yourself. If you sacrifice yourself, you can take anyone in. So we both went in together, and my car keys fell out of my pocket, and it was a terrible start to the new year. Anyway, it didn't break the water habit, and 6 months later, I was doing a placement in Sydney, Australia. And on a day off, I got taken to Botany Bay by the guy I was with. He was 70 years old. I thought of throwing him in, but I thought I couldn't. He was 70, so I thought I'd just better leave that. But I thought about it. But anyway, there we were, and it was a beautiful day. And the sun was bouncing off the water. It was crystal blue. It was calm as a mill pond. And I thought, well, I've got to go in. And I stripped off to my boxer shorts, which is a terrible sight now because I've now got a furniture problem. My chest is in my drawers nowadays. And I was just about to walk into the water. And this Aussie said, what are you doing? I said, what do you think I'm doing? I'm going in. He said, don't be ridiculous. I said, you don't be ridiculous. There's no one here. I'm just going to nip in. He said, what about those signs? And we looked around and there were two, I don't know how I missed them. There were two massive signs with great jaws clamping together on them saying, danger, sharks, no swimming. And I said, look, I'll be fine. He said, listen, mate. 200 Australians have been killed by sharks. You've got to work out whether those signs are there to save you or to ruin your day. You're of age, you decide. And with that, he walked off down the beach, and I rather pathetically put my clothes back on and followed him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, thanks for coming today. But as we look at this passage here, there's a massive danger sign. And the only question is, as you look at it, am I trying to ruin your fun or am I trying to save you? It's just whether you think it's true or not. And again, you've got to ask what the motive is. I mean, that's one of the sort of postmodern critiques. You know, is this a power play? Can I assure you it's not? I just hate it when people lie to me. I hate it when people don't give me information. So what I'm trying to do here is be straight with you and give you information, but I guess you've got to work it out. But let me give you the information. Can I say, if other Christian ministers have not given you this information, they're lying. They're just lying. Because this is the key information we've got to get in place. Have a look at it. Here's the danger sign. The last three four words, here's the danger sign of the passage we read. Do you see what it says? The wrath to come. The wrath to come. Ladies and gentlemen, God's wrath is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. So the Bible does not depict a God who leans back and says, as everyone's mucking around, oh, it doesn't matter, just sweep it under the carpet. It depicts a God who is passionately concerned about you and about me. And here's the issue about how I treat you and about how you treat me. He's made us all. He's passionately concerned about that. I've got a twin sister. It's why I'm so sensitive to women. I was in the womb with a girl. Anyway, I've got a twin sister. I'm incredibly proud of her. She spent 14 years working in townships outside South Africa. And a couple came to her in the middle of that work, and they said to her, our little daughter was raped and murdered. The boy that did it was out of prison after 18 months. We thought our little girl was worth more than that. Now, as you hear that, doesn't something rise up inside you and say, that's appalling? And for me, this was a massive moment, everybody. I don't come from a Christian home. When I got this, so can I try and give you this point here? When I came to understand that in the Bible, God's judgment is not preached in opposition to God's goodness. God's judgment is proof he's good. Because he's good, he's passionately concerned about how people are treated. I took someone in my congregation. It's 2,000 people. It's a while back. But I took them to the zoo. I go to the zoo. I'm going tomorrow, actually, when it's the worst pastoral situation. And this person was raped. And there's nothing, it seems, we can do about it. It happened in another part of the world. I'm saying God cares about that. It's an appalling thing. It's cast a terrible shadow over a life. And it matters. At the moment, I'm dealing with a situation where there's been a profound adultery and there are children involved. And I'm saying God cares about that. He really passionately cares. Can I persuade you with the fact this is good? It's good that he cares. I mean, we can go all the way, you see, from the personal to the national to the international. We can go there, but there is something definitely wrong. And God cares about that. It's interesting, I was thinking this the other day, but with the Tour de France starting, here's Lance Armstrong's book. Do you know this book? His autobiography, it's not about the bike. And now we know, you're right, Lance, it wasn't about the bike. It really wasn't about the bike, was it, my dear friend? And there's this gap, isn't there, between what we present and what's really going on. When I speak in some circles, I say there are two CVs. You know, West End of London, there's one CV we build up to present to people, but there's another CV. There's this gap, and it's the real, it's what's really going on. It's what we shouldn't be. And you know, what do we do with that? I've taken 250 marriages as a vicar. And, you know, the crunch comes, you see, within these marriages when suddenly the mask comes off, and, you know, how do I cope when you see the real person? Honestly, I don't know how my wife does cope. And so what do we do with this gap? By the way, on this one, I love the Australian Lending Library. Did you hear about this? Who, when the scandal broke, moved this book from biography to fiction. It's great, isn't it? You know, but we can relate to it. And you see, when it comes to our lives, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says this. Now, what do you make of this? The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is what Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, said. Now, I honestly think that. Here's the man who in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he's being murdered, he cries out for his killers, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, this incredible love and forgiveness. And yet he said this, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear and in the inner room will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Now, I just don't want to spin with you. I want to tell you straight. And one time I was preaching on a passage like this at All Souls. It was years ago. And a man got to the door and he was shaking with anger with me. And he said, I hate people. I hate people who try and scare me with regard to God. And I thought of exactly what to say to him 6 hours later. Are you like that? 6 hours later, I got the answer when he was probably, I don't know where, having lunch somewhere. But, you know, and I never saw him again. But what I should have said was this. I said, sir, the issue is not am I trying to scare you, but is there anything to fear? And this phrase, the coming wrath, means that God will act in a way that is controlled and personal and hostile to evil. And again, with this word wrath, can I just say, those here who've known people fly off the anger, the handle in their families, as you have someone who goes into fits of anger to control and loses their temper, that is not what this is. This is settled, controlled, personal hostility. It's not a flying rage. It's that is not right, and I'll hold it to account. So, first of all, we have wrath, but secondly here, do you see what we've got? Just again, this little verse here. It's an amazing verse. The last eight words there, Jesus, nine words, Jesus who delivers us, rescues us from the wrath to come. So there's no doubt when Paul went to Thessalonica to preach and speak, ladies and gentlemen, he spoke about the death of Jesus. But as he spoke about the death of Jesus, he spoke about it as special. He said it's not an ordinary death. In some way it was to pay for my wrongdoing. It wasn't ordinary. For all the times I've said no to God. So Jesus said about his own death, he said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. The reason why my Father loves me is I lay down my life. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So when it comes to the death of Jesus, you know, what do you see? You can either see a Galilean carpenter up on the cross and it's agony that this young man who was innocent has been killed. Or you can go, no, this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God dying for me. What you see when you see on the cross is absolutely crucial. But I wonder if you remember the words that Jesus cried out when he was up on the cross. Perhaps you heard them in school or whatever. He's up on the cross, and on that Good Friday, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word there, why have you forsaken me, those words are not words, ladies and gentlemen, of physical agony. Although he is in physical agony. There are 60 million slaves in the ancient world, and the way you deal with them is you crucify. So, and you just look at a fellow being crucified naked, you think, whatever my lot, rebellion's not worth it. We get the word excruciating from the Latin word crux, cross. But although he's in physical agony, these aren't words of physical agony. These are words of relational agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you thrown me out? Why have you rejected me? Now, what is going on there? When Dad was finished growing tobacco in Chile, we went to Africa as a family. And as a little boy in Africa, there was no kids' TV. And can I tell you, I had two hobbies, stamp collecting and butterflies. And both are amazing in Africa. And for both of those hobbies, I needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a five-year-old in Africa, that making little things bigger was not the only thing a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. You could set alight a leaf or a piece of newspaper. You could burn patterns on fences and trees, or even burn down the gardener's hut. And best of all, I found, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her, one of these. That was before I thought of ordination into the Anglican Church. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and you can focus the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, imagine if you would, a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room, and through it our past, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger, can I say again, his righteous anger at the selfishness, the gossip, the lust, the hatred, the self-centeredness, the boasting in my heart. I'm not even talking about yours. In the way that I ignore God, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you've got to be kidding. Imagine all of God's righteous anger comes down, down, down until it hits one man at one point in history with such terrible intensity that he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is how, can we see our verse, ladies and gentlemen? That is how Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what he does. So let me just head back to that question that we had at the start that Will gave us. Do you remember the question at the start was, if you were to die tonight and God said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you reply? I've got to go and visit someone this week who's dying. And it's so difficult, but in a spluttering sort of way, I'll try and get that in place. This is real. But as we as we think about perhaps rocketing into the judgment to come, we suddenly find ourselves standing before our Maker. And there is this question, why should I let you into heaven? We know that God's made the world, and suddenly he asks that. Why should I continue the relationship with you? Can I ask you what you'd reply? I wonder if we can stick up the question. So here it is. If you were to die tonight, why should I let you into heaven? What would you reply? And again, we're not trying to be brutal here, but we're trying to say, here's truth. What do you make of it? And I don't know what you would reply. Have a moment. What would you say to that? What would you say? You see, in my family, this is what the majority of my family would say. They'd say, Rico, I've been good enough. I'm a good person. So for Christian in my family, the word means good. I mean, I don't steal, they'd say. I keep the Ten Commandments. I give to charity. In fact, my charitable giving is index linked. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a traffic warden or a dentist. I'm not one of those evil people, they'd say. I am. By the way, if you're a dentist, I apologize. If you're a traffic warden, you might want to see me afterwards. I don't lie. One guy said to me, honestly, he said, Rico, I'm a blood donor. Absolutely sincerely. He said, Rico, I give blood. Do you know what? I had to go to the loo to recover as he was saying this. Others say, I recycle. They almost faint with self-righteousness. It's good to recycle, but they almost faint with self-righteousness as they recycle. They can hardly stand up. They're so delighted with themselves. I go to church. Others say, I don't just go to church. I'm a member of the Church of England. You know that, don't you? Why is it the Anglicans will be first in heaven? Do you know why? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's us. That's the Anglicans. Keep away from us. Honestly, we're hopeless. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. Oh, by a bishop. A bishop confirmed me, you know. That's why I'm going. I pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion. Honestly, some people honestly say to me, I watch songs of praise. Like, that's what does it. Rico, never miss it. And can I ask you, where is your confidence placed? I mean, is it in this stuff? And if it is, can I tell you, it'll do you no... These are all good things, but they'll do you no good at all. Theologically, this is like putting a plaster, a little sticky plaster on a gaping wound. They're all good, but they won't pay. And if they were good enough, why did God send his son to die? So that's my question. Where's your confidence? Is it in what you have done? Or are you saying, no, I'm putting my confidence in what he has done? That's the big issue. Is it what I've done or what he's done? Many years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Dings Crusaders, and I arrived at the Dings ground. I saw my opposite number. He was enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. Honestly, you look at a guy like that, you think, what does his mother look like? The bloke was vast. I thought, this is going to be desperate. And I looked around a bit, and he wasn't warming up at all. And I looked quite a long way around. He was holding a tiny baby boy in his arms. I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, he handed this baby across. He walked onto the field. I kid you not, ladies and gentlemen, he ripped me limb from limb. Half time, as I was stuttering, he went and picked up the baby, just held it. No one seemed to mind. Gave the baby back, walked back onto the field, threw me around like straw in the wind. As I stuttered off at the end, the baby was back in his hands. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. Honestly, it would have been amusing to behold the result. Now, here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son, Jesus Christ, any less than that? Yet he sent him to die. And yet in my family, they say, no, Rico, we've lived a good life, and that'll get us in. Well, why did he send him to die? I've got two little boys. I wouldn't let them die for anyone. God sends his son to die for me, and we say, it's okay. My good deeds, my goodness will get me there. And by the way, I'll define what goodness is. I mean, it's staggering. I don't know where you are, but I tell you, that's where my family are. So, first of all, there's this problem of wrath. Secondly, there's rescue. But thirdly, there's a response. Let's finish with this. We're closing now. Have a look. Next heading, response, if we can. We got it there? And have a look down at the passage as we get it. Repentance, which is the response. Have a look from verse 7. Can we see? Because here's the response of the Thessalonians to this message that was preached to them. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded out forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Actually, that's because Thessalonica, where Paul was writing to, was on a trade route, so people came in and out. It was on this sort of isthmus, and the message would have literally just gone round the known world from there. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how, here's the response, ladies and gentlemen, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Now, up until this point in Thessalonica, people had worshipped by looking at Mount Olympus. So there's Mount Olympus. No one was allowed to go up it. And people sat and looked at it and sang to it and prayed to it. And I guess some were skeptical. And some did it because their parents wanted them to do it, and others did it because their wife wanted them to do it, or their husband wanted to do it, and others were apathetic, and there they were. But when they heard about Jesus, how he'd been raised from the dead, so he lived and he taught, and he had a band of followers, and people knew him, and he'd been tried in a Roman and Jewish court, and he'd been sentenced to die, they strung him up on a cross, they put a spear through his side, they took him off the cross, they certified him as dead, they put him in a tomb, 3 days later he's walking around again. And countless people give evidence to that. In fact, Paul, when he stands before Felix, the king, and Agrippa, he says, you know this happened. You know this. It didn't happen in a corner. It's against the laws of nature, yes. But that's the whole point. God raised his Son to prove it was his Son. This evidence. And when they heard about how Jesus said to a little girl, Talitha cum, and she got up, a 12-year-old girl that was dead, and he's in a storm, and he says, quiet, be still, and he flattens the storm. And even his enemies talk about this power. They just say it's from the devil, but no one denies the power. When they heard about Jesus, they said, look, I've been facing Mount Olympus and saying my prayers now, but I need to turn round and focus on him, the Son of God, who dies for me, who rises me from the dead. And do you see what they turned from? Have a look down. Do you see they turned from idols? Now, what's an idol? When I first read that, I thought, well, that's some sort of shrine. An idol, it's not a modern word. But can I tell you, an idol asks you this question: what are you living for? What's the most important thing in your life? Then we get towards it. So I'd ask you this: what do you daydream about? And what are your biggest nightmares? That's when we get to idols. What's the thing that's most important to you? And often it can be a very good thing, like the kids, but they become a God thing. Not very good for them when that happens. An idol. What's the most important thing in your life? If I took a video of your life and what you're doing in your heart, it would expose it. You see, when we come to Lance Armstrong, he says in this book, he says the problem was the story of Lance Armstrong was bigger than the truth. I just wanted to tell this amazing story, and others wanted me to do it too. It became an idol. It's a good thing to tell your story, but it became a God thing, and then the lies came in. Idolatry, it's why the first two commandments are about it. It's so important. Now, for me, do you know what my idol was? Ladies and gentlemen, my idol was me. That's what my idol was. I thought the world revolved around me. My twin sister was fairly sure it didn't, but I thought it did. And when I came to hear about Jesus, I had to turn away from having myself at the center and say, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry you've died on the cross. Please forgive me. Please forgive me for taking your gifts and ignoring you in your world. I want to turn around. I want to accept your forgiveness on the cross, and I want to seek to live for you, which I do hopelessly. But that's what I want to seek to do. And I don't know where you are on this, but I want to say if he came to die for you, surely you can trust him to know what's best. If he said, I'm going to die on the cross for your wrongdoing when you're my enemy, and I'll rise again and get you through death, won't you trust him? I tell you, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. Well, I don't know where you stand, but here's a prayer that enables us to repent, to turn around and trust. I've thrown it in. We'll just close with this prayer. Here it is. It's just an opportunity. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God and have the right to control my life. Of course, if you don't think that he made you and gave you each breath, don't pray that. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. So that's a prayer that actually says, I'm not trusting in what I've done, which is the Brit way. I'm trusting in what he's done. Such a relief. And if one or two want to echo it now in the silence in their own hearts on this beautiful Sunday morning, I'd love to give you the opportunity of doing that. So if we can flick back, I'm just going to pray it slowly, phrase by phrase. If it's right for you this Sunday morning, just to pray that in the quietness of your own heart, why not do it? Others will say, look, Rico, oh gosh, wrath, rescue, repentance. There's so many questions I've got. Great. And Will and I will mention how you can follow those questions up in a moment. Do it this morning, but there's a course you can come and ask. But for one or two, they're saying, look, I know it's true, and I want to respond. If that's the case, let me say that phrase by phrase in the silence now. And if you want to come to faith, that would be a marvelous thing. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. Here it is. Let me say it slowly and do echo it in the quietness of your own heart. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen. Great, let me finish there. Will, back over to you. Don't tell your father I said that, will you?
One of the things Rico said towards the end there was, what is the most important thing in your life? We're going to take 2-3 minutes now. Rico and I will go off to the side, start reading some of the questions that have been coming into the phone. Turn to a neighbor and let's just be brutally honest. Let's ask each other, what is the single most important thing in your life? Next 2 or 3 minutes is also a chance to text in questions before Rico and I get back up and try and answer a couple of them before we wrap up the meeting. So 2-3 minutes. See you soon. Thank you. Can I draw us back together? Thank you for all the questions. There were quite a few. They're probably still coming in. If so, stop texting. I'm talking. Hi. I would have let the time for texting carry on longer, but the problem was Rico was eating and eating and eating at the back, and all the refreshments have almost gone. So in the end, I had to... And it's just as well we're not here on a baptism Sunday.
No, you're quite right. Otherwise, I would probably be. I mean, it was hopeless.
I would be in the pool if we were doing a baptism this morning. So I'm happy about that. Here's the first question. I got us all to ask. You know, what's the most important thing for me? What's the most important thing for you?
Well, I think it's quite interesting in terms of the idols thing, where that goes. I found my first 10 years when I was working at All Souls, I kept lying to the congregation. So they'd say, Rico, have you done something? And I'd say, yes, I'd done it, but I hadn't done it. And the reason for that was my idol was being seen as a fine Christian worker or leader. So that's when a good thing becomes a God thing. It's good to long for that, but I didn't want the church family to not think I was a good Christian leader. And part of being a good Christian leader is you are efficient and you're reliable. So when I hadn't been efficient and reliable, I'd say I'd done something when I hadn't and run off and do it. And it took me years, it's taken me a minute to tell you that, it took me years to work out the source of the lying, which was idolatry over reputation. My righteousness, my status, was not in Christ died for me, therefore I can say, look, I haven't done it, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I'll try and get it done now. It was, no, I've done it, because I couldn't afford them not to view me as a fine Christian leader. So it's interesting how idols work. You know, we as Christians, we talk about the devil, and they can have a good thing had become a God thing for me. And that was why I kept on lying. And it took me about 10 years to work that one out. So then what happens with these idols is you examine where your behavior is cyclically bad. There's a cyclical lying or deception, as there was with me. And then you have to track down to how you're not believing the gospel. And I think that was really helpful. And you keep going back to Christ, you say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Or to your wife, I'm sorry, I've lied again. But at least you've got a bit of a handle on where it's coming from. And the dangerous people are the ones who can't see where it's coming from. They're not even, they're in denial about what's happening. So that for me was there. The other thing I'm really worried about in terms of the moment is that Sean O'Brien, if you're watching the Lions, has been cited by the All Blacks. And if we don't have him playing next week, next Saturday, it's going to be a disaster, the Irish flanker. Just so you know, that is causing me much more concern than it should be. But it really is. I'm really genuinely worried about it, because he is an absolute monster, that boy, that Southern Irishman. Anyway, there we go.
But at least they won't have Sonny Bill Williams.
No, it's not the same. O'Brien is scaring them. The Canterbury coach said, we've just not had a bloke flying at us like that. Anyway, sorry, let's move on.
Something else to pray about.
Well, certainly think about, yeah.
If what you say about Roth is true, why have I been lied to?
Well, it is an amazing thing. I mean, that's a great question, and it's an amazing thing that when I look at the Anglican Church in which I've spent my life, that is not being communicated. And the Bible says, when there is false teaching, it's because the pastors are feeding themselves, not the sheep. So I'm afraid that if you weren't being told about the judgment to come, when it's why Jesus came, and as plain as day in the Bible again and again, you've got to ask yourself about the faithfulness of the minister. And if you're at a church where this is not being said, it's got to be said with graciousness and a good tone, where people aren't out to sort of do a power play, but they're out just to give the information and doing it with humility. But if it is not being said, you must leave the church. You must leave the church, because they're not telling the truth. They can't be trusted. And that's a very sad thing.
And when you say it's because the pastor's feeding themselves and not the congregation, that might not just be in terms of trying to build an empire and become wealthy. I guess it could be in maybe they have an idol of being popular. They want to be liked, so they never tell anyone about hell. So people will just think they're
I've fed myself at the back with the food, but at least I was trying to tell you the truth. But yeah, there can be. No, again, there'll be different idols that will be there. But I think popularity and not being rejected. And you know, the amazing thing about the Bible is, it always goes against the culture at different levels. So, for example, if I say in this culture we should love our enemies, basically I'll be applauded. It's an amazing thing Jesus said. But if he said we should love our enemies right across the culture in the West, people will say, well, that's an amazing thing to do. If I say that in the Middle East, people will say, I'm never coming to you again. That's an appalling thing. You destroy your enemies. If you go to the Middle East and you say, the Bible says this about sexual sin, that it's for within marriage between a man and a woman, in the Middle East, they all applaud you. Yeah, absolutely. But in this country, they'll absolutely have you. So the Bible, they have your guts for garters. So what I'm saying is, the Bible confronts every culture at different places. And we just got to realize that's what happens. But if you're not ready to really, as a pastor, realize that and trust Christ, know what's best, then again, you're not going to last long.
Two more. What is the best thing for new believers to do to keep faith when life gets messy and painful?
Well, just to say, life can get very messy and very painful. So that may, you know, just want to say that, can get very, very disheartening. And at those moments, what I mustn't do is live by sight what I see. What I've got to do is live by what I hear from the Bible, by hearing. And the Bible says, now this is, there's so much to say on this, but the Bible says, all things work together for my good. What is my good? That I grow more like Christ. So my father's just died of Alzheimer's, and I had 5 years nursing him. And watching him drop into the dust was desperate, really. But I learned, I could feel the Lord teaching me through it, although it was agony, and I found myself holding his hand and weeping as I saw him each week and looked after him and took him to the loo, whatever. So what I'm saying is, I trust God to be changing me to the likeness of Christ. And sometimes that will feel absolutely wretched. And as I trust him, I also know his own son died on a cross. So it's not that he's unfamiliar with, his son is not unfamiliar with suffering. But please talk about that. How do you get the verse Romans 8, 28, 29 in place? Certainly for me, I had to believe that at a new level with my father's death over the last 5 years.
And after the meeting, you'll be able to stick around just for a few
minutes.
Yeah,
a little bit.
If that was your question, or if you had other questions,
yeah.
If you can pull Rico away from the food.
No, I've done now. I'm so embarrassed.
I'm not allowed to make these jokes. You're allowed to make jokes about you eating. I should stop. Sorry, brother.
No, it's fine. It's fine. And I'm here almost asphyxiating myself, keeping my tummy in.
Yeah. Final question before we wrap up this meeting with a final song. What is the biggest step in faith you have ever taken?
Well, I think that the toughest year of the Christian life is not the first year you become a Christian, but the second. I think the second year, when people suddenly go, it's not a phase, some people will be really quite drawn and ask questions. And for others, the Bible says it's the aroma of death, it's the smell of death. So I think the second year, when you don't know Jesus terribly well, but you keep following him, but actually, for example, your parents can say, wasn't our upbringing good enough for you? Why are you doing this? You know, isn't it what you believe very intolerant? What, you know, I mean, I think the second year of the Christian faith life is tough. And that's why getting grounding, keep hearing the Bible from the front in a small group, looking at yourself, that keep walking with Jesus. But it's the second year, I think. I found the second year the hardest.
Thank you very much, Rico.
Delighted.
Thanks for coming. Rico will stick around after the meeting. Grab him if you have any questions that weren't read out.
And if anyone prayed a prayer, I'd love to give you a book. So this has got a copy of the prayer in it. So if you did pray it, I'd love to give you a book or if you want to take away.
Thank you. I was going to say, especially if when Rico prayed, you prayed with him and you feel you may have become a Christian 10 minutes ago, do not leave without collaring this guy and talking more.